Good afternoon, everyone. If you'd all stand, please, open with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you, and we just thank you, Lord, that we were able to come today to lift our voices in worship, to open up our hearts and minds to the word that you proclaimed, not only through David, the gospel, but also use me also in this. For my message today, this message from you is very similar to David's. And may we just open up our hearts and minds to accept what you're trying to tell us, Lord. We thank you in your precious name, Jesus Christ. Amen. Please continue standing. Let's go over chapter 1 of 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, and God our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers and sisters, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. Since indeed, God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. To this end, we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. You may be seated. Thank you. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 basically has three sections in it. In verses 1 through 4, Paul is giving a thanksgiving for their growth. In verses 5 through 10, he goes into encouraging them in their persecution. And then 11 and 12 is a quick prayer for them. Let's start with the first one, thanksgiving in their growth, verses 1 through 4. Now, verses 1 and 2 is a quick introduction. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This introduction is almost exactly the same as the introduction he gave in 1 Thessalonians with that first letter, with one exception. Here, Paul places the emphasis of God our Father and not just God the Father. He's trying to emphasize that God is now our Father also. Not just Jesus' Father, but our Father. We are adopted into God's family also. So he wants to emphasize that God is our family, our Father also. Now, Paul is writing this second letter because the first letter that he wrote didn't put to rest the problems that he had addressed in the first letter. Now we go on to verses 3 and 4. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers and sisters, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring.
Paul is a natural encourager. He begins most of his letters with a word of encouragement before he goes into any correcting. And that's a great model for us to do also. Instead of jumping down someone's throat, it's better if we start with a word of encouragement, especially on what maybe somebody has been doing correctly before we go into telling them what they may be doing wrong or correcting the way it should be done. Now, in these verses here, Paul starts and he expresses gratitude for two different things. First, for their growing faith. And the second is for their love for one for each other. And he starts out his gratitude with praise. With this phrase, we ought always, or in some versions it says, we are bound. We ought always, or we are bound. The phrase suggests that the Thessalonians didn't really feel worthy of that praise in the first letter. So he's retelling it to them, and he's assuring them that this praise isn't just hollow praise, but they had actually earned it. He's trying to convey that to them, that they have earned this praise. Back in 1 Thessalonians 3:10, Paul had said, as we pray most earnestly night and day, that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. Now, in verse 3, we see that the prayer that Paul had asked in 1 Thessalonians was now being fulfilled. And he is commending them. He says, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. That prayer was being fulfilled. Now, our pastors, and I know probably most church pastors also, yearn to see the growth in the body of the believers. We as parents also yearn to see growth of character as well as stature in our children also. And over the years, we can see that growth. But it's not always evident on a day-to-day basis. The problem is the normal slowness of growth. How many of you here have places on a wall or a doorpost where you mark the height of your kids and put a date? How many? Okay. I remember growing up, we had one in our house. Kate and I also have one in our house now. And I can recall times when I was young of going up to that mark and checking it to see if I had grown any. And I was kind of small when I was growing up. Short, let me put it that way. Growing up. And there'd be times I wanted to grow because I was shorter than everyone else. And I'd go up and put it, and you know what? There was no growth. It was the same. And I'd get kind of disappointed. But as the years went by, the evidence emerged of growth. And the evidence was there because the marks kept creeping up that post. Our growth in our walk can sometimes look like that. Sometimes we may spurt up very quickly. I have a couple kids that have grown, I think, well, Nina Marie, I think, has grown 4 inches in the last couple months. Elijah also has also spurted up a little bit. The other two boys haven't done hardly anything at the moment. Now, there'll probably come a time when that happens. But our walk may be like that. We may have a growth spurt, and then other times it looks like nothing's happening at all. And I found in my walk that some sins and behaviors are very easy to shed. In others, it's a fight. Paul kind of says the same thing in Romans. In Romans 7, 14 through 25, it reads, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. But I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin." Paul went through the same things. And I think each one of us, in different ways, goes through the same thing. We want to do good, but a lot of times we don't. We stumble, we fall, we sin. And that's just a part of who we are as human beings. Either way, it's not me that is doing the work of sanctification. Because if my flesh was in control, it wouldn't give up anything. Sanctification, the process of becoming more and more holy, more separate from the world, is a lifelong process. It is very similar to removing the layers of an onion only to find a new layer underneath that we now need to work on. We may get discouraged at times with our growth. We may stumble and fall. We may feel like giving up and say, "Why bother?" We may see others fall and say, "What's the point?" Please remember this, though. We don't fail when we fall. We don't fail when we stumble. We don't fail when we sin. Those things can be forgiven and healed. We fail when we refuse to get up and push on. We fail when we refuse to lift up our sins in confession to God and ask for forgiveness. We fail when we refuse to shed the weight that so easily besets us and drags us down in our race to the finish line. Paul acknowledges that they were succeeding, and he sincerely praises the Thessalonians for their faith that was growing exceedingly. The second praise he gives them concerns, quote, "and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing." Paul was overjoyed at this because he had prayed again in 1 Thessalonians 3:12, "and may the Lord make you increase and abound in your love for one another and for all as we do for you." Here's another answered prayer. He's commending them here that, yes, the love of every one of them was increasing. And they were increasing and abounding so much of their love for one another and for those around them and who they interacted with them that it was proclaimed throughout the whole region of Macedonia. Macedonia is that area above Greece. The whole region had heard about the love of these Thessalonians. This led Paul and Timothy and Silas to literally start to brag about them to others, not only for their love, but also for their, quote, steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. The word steadfastness or patience used here is the verse, in this verse, is the Greek word hupomone. The word means much more than passive endurance or passive survival. It is a verb, it's an action word that means one is not only enduring, but also taking the trial and suffering and using it in positive and creative ways. They were changing the persecutions and tribulations into opportunities for joy and outreach that was making the world around them take note of who they were. Side note on this. At that time, the prominent God figures at that time for the Jews was God the Father, one God. For the rest of the world, the Greeks and the Romans, it was polytheism. There were many gods. And you came down on one side or the other. And now you have these disciples coming in and saying to you, this belief system that you've grown up with all your life, that you're wrong. That it's not Zeus or Poseidon or Diana or any of these gods that were prevalent in this time. It wasn't Yahweh anymore. It was this guy who came, who did some miracles, they say, who all of a sudden got arrested, got beaten, was thrown up on a cross and died. And now these guys are coming and saying that this guy is God, that he's alive now. They thought that they were insane. They were the heretics of that day. What they were bringing to them was crazy. And they were being persecuted for it. No one believed them. But yet it grew and grew. And God did open up hearts. They were evangelizing, as David said. They were bringing this gospel message that, whoa, wait a minute. You don't have to work for your salvation as these other religions said that they had to. They didn't have to follow these different things of the law anymore. They didn't have to worship idols. They didn't have to make sacrifices to different idols anymore. All they needed to do was accept that this guy named Jesus was the Son of God, and that by believing in him and what he did on the cross, forgave all of their sins. It was absolutely insanity to them. And that's why they were being persecuted. But Paul here is commending them, saying that you're steadfast. You are patient in these trials and these tribulations. And because they still loved one another through these persecutions, and that they not only loved each other, but they loved those outside the church also. And because of this, what they were doing spread. And Paul and Silas and Timothy were able to brag about them, saying, look at what God is doing in this body of believers. And they were an example for the other churches. Now, the second thing we see, verses 5 through 10, encouragement in this persecution. He starts to encourage them through the persecutions. And here we see a separate theme, the divine punishment of the unjust and the rewarding of those who are faithful. Verse 5 says, "This is the evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering." Paul sees their faith and endurance in the face of persecution as evidence of God's righteous judgment. Not that the persecutions or the tribulations were the proof of God's righteousness, but that such things could be overcome by their faith and by their love and by their endurance. Paul hints at a theme that our sufferings are part of the process by which God counts us worthy for his kingdom. Just as righteousness is imparted to us by God through faith in Jesus Christ, so worthiness of his kingdom is declared to us by God through our sufferings for his kingdom. That doesn't mean, hear me on this, that doesn't mean that we must suffer to obtain the kingdom. Only that God may sometimes use suffering to prepare us or build our character for his kingdom. Now, the next few verses, verses 6 through 9, some people don't like, because it addresses questions regarding eternal punishment and hell. Verse 6 through 9. "Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted, as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might." We've got to remember something about Scripture. Scripture isn't written to tell us what we want to hear. Scripture is written to reveal God's truth. And sometimes we don't want to hear the truth. Now, there's three basic issues in verses 6 through 9. The first two are bad news. The third one is good news. The first one, divine retribution. The second, eternal punishment. The third, glorification of Christ. Now, divine retribution, the first bad news. Here we see that there are two rewards that are set out. One, to the troubler of the faithful, there's going to be tribulation. And to the believer, there's going to be rest. Now, the rewards don't come while we're here, but when Christ is revealed. The word used is not parousia, meaning a presence or arrival or an official visit. The word he uses here is apokalypsis, meaning revelation or revealing. It's used to denote the second coming of Christ. The teaching here points to beyond the return of Christ to the full establishment of the kingdom of God. The righteous, those in Christ, shall be rewarded with rest and glory. The evil, quote, those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus, those people shall receive tribulation and vengeance. Now, many people nowadays do not like a vengeful God. They think that God is love and that he shouldn't do evil. But where would that leave us? What kind of world would we live in today if there were no consequences for anybody's actions? Ever thought about that? Where there was no justice at all, everyone did whatever they wanted to, and it didn't matter what happened or who they hurt or anything like that. Where everyone received the same reward no matter what they did. What if Nero or St. Paul or Billy Graham and Hitler all received the same reward? Would God then be just? No, not at all. You see, our lives do matter. And the behaviors that we do here in this life have eternal consequences. Jesus himself taught this in Matthew 25:31 through 46, where it says, "When the Son of Man comes in glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another, as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on the right, 'Come, you who are blessed in my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me.' Then the righteous answer him, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?' The king will answer them, 'Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me.' Then he will say to those on the left, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, you did not visit me.' Then they will also answer, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?' Then he will answer them, saying, 'Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me.' And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." You see, those that had fed the hungry and clothed the naked, sheltered the strangers, visited the sick and the prisoners, they were all rewarded. But those who ignored and neglected such acts were sent away. Divine retribution is another way of saying that this life is significant. What we do here matters. Our actions do have eternal consequences for our very souls. The second issue that we see in verses 6 through 9 is eternal punishment, which is more bad news. "And on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might." Jesus in Matthew 25:46 said, "And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." There are many, many churches today that don't ever teach on sin or hell or consequences, who put forth God's love as the antidote for all things. Now, the philosophical argument for eliminating hell and eternal punishment It's got a great emotional appeal for people because they don't have to answer for anything, and that appeal seems to be picking up more and more and more. And you've got some very big churches out there that are doing this, like Joel Osteen's church and a few others, if you want to call it a church. It's based on the thought that God's love cannot be defeated, that somehow His love will find a way to redeem every last sinner from hell, that all roads lead to God and it doesn't matter what you believe. But to hold this viewpoint means that you must reject what Jesus Himself taught and to ignore our human sin and rebellion. How many of you have run into the argument, if there's such a loving God, why would He send anyone to hell? You know, that's not taught in the Bible anywhere. Folks, it's not God who sends anyone to hell. It's our own choice. No one can get to hell by one can only get to hell by actively pushing God away. The phrase in verse 8, on those who do not know God, does not imply passive ignorance. It refers to those who have neglected and refused the knowledge of God that has been given to them. We've been going over this in Romans at our Tuesday night study. Specifically, this particular area we've just gotten through, where it says in Romans 1:18 through 32 that what we need to know about God, creation shows us, so that none have an excuse that they didn't know God existed. There's enough evidence around us to convict somebody that God exists. It's just that they don't want to agree with that. They push that knowledge away and thereby condemn themselves. There's another passage in Revelation 16:4, 6:4, I can't remember exactly which one it says. But it says that an angel will fly through the heavens proclaiming the everlasting gospel to all. You see, God's not going to leave it to anyone to say, I never heard the gospel. I never knew who you were. He's not going to give you that option. You will hear, and you will have a choice. Eternal punishment is never indicated in Scripture for mere ignorance. It's a result of disobedience. It is a result of consequences for our own actions. We do not know what heaven and hell is really like. We kind of get glimpses into it. Paul says, I'd like to tell you what heaven is like, but it's indescribable. So he didn't even attempt it. Here in verse 9, we kind of get a description of what hell may be like. It says, away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might. Separation from the Lord's presence and glory is the ultimate punishment. We choose in this life to be present with God or to be separated from Him. C.S. Lewis once said, the one who had chosen to be separated from Christ in this life is simply given the freedom to continue in that choice. The third thing we see in this section is now the good news. The glorification of Christ. Verse 10. When He comes on that day to be glorified in His saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. Paul is anticipating this huge, happy reunion that he's going to have with all of these believers from Thessalonica. And in that reunion that they have, all of the glory in that day is going to be focused upon Jesus. He will be glorified in His saints. They will be admired or marveled at among all who believe. We shall be reflectors of Jesus' glory. His very glory will be seen in each one of us. Now, the word for admiration or marveled at comes from a Greek word meaning to wonder at. To wonder at. He's going to be adored among all believers. It will be a breathtaking wonder to all who believe. Our very breath will be taken away at the beauty and the glory of Jesus Christ and God the Father. We will be part of an awe-inspired assembly caught up in wonder and love and praise. The last few verses now is Paul's prayer to these believers in verses 11 and 12. And he starts making this a practice in his letters. He's incorporating these prayers about the believers that he's writing to. He's starting to incorporate them into each of his letters. To this end, we always pray for you that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good in every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. This section starts out with the word therefore in some versions, and to this end in the ESV. And it points back to the previous verses that tell us that our behavior does have lasting consequences. So that is even more important for Paul to pray that they will be pleasing to the Lord. The bottom line of this prayer here is that in the end of all Christian faith in life is to be counted worthy by God. Not in the sense that we're earning God's approval by our goodness or our efforts, but in the sense of pleasing Him in response to His love for us. Parents, another question. Do you enjoy your children's behavior more when they do it out of love or when they do it out of obligation or because they want something? Which is more meaningful to you? Isn't it because they do it out of their love for you and their respect for you? Of course. When we live in such a way that God can count us worthy of love, of the love that He bestows upon us, we bring Him joy and pleasure. Not because we're trying to earn His love. His love is already given to us. And not because we're afraid of losing His love. He says He will never leave us nor forsake us. It's just trying to live in a way that says, thank you, Father, for loving me and counting me worthy for your kingdom. The second part of the prayer says that may fulfill every resolve for good. The literal translation for this phrase means every good pleasure of goodness or every good desire of goodness. The sense is that goodness brings its own pleasure. That there is a rich, rich satisfaction in doing good and in being good. That goodness has a way of creating its own desire for more goodness. It's contagious. It's exponential. David was mentioning, as you share, you get blessed. And that brings on more blessing, and it brings on, and it develops into a passion to do things. This is the goal that we should have, that we should try to be more and more good for goodness' sake, because it brings about that passion. The more one experiences goodness, the greater the desire. The last part of this verse, and every work of faith by His power, is a natural product of every good pleasure or desire of goodness. Paul is thus praying that their goodness and their faith will be a hallmark or a beacon of their sense of vocation or of their life's work. And it leads to the glorification of Jesus Christ in us and we in Him. When Christ is glorified in our desire for goodness and works of faith, then we are glorified in Him. All of this is accomplished by the grace of God and Jesus Christ, so that we will not revel in our own self-righteousness. Think about that. All of this is accomplished by the grace of God, first and foremost. None of this we can do on our own. It's only by the grace of God that we can do it. And to keep that knowledge in there helps us to not be self-righteous. That thinking that, hey, look at me now, I'm doing this on my own, I've finally arrived. The Bible says, don't do that. Don't set yourself up like that, lest you fall. Don't look down on somebody else for their sin, lest you stumble and fall also. We need to look around. We need to lift up others. Too many times, you know, David was saying, what makes people not go out and evangelize? And I think part of the problem is the structure of the church. Church bodies seem to put a damper on those that aren't actually in the ministry, per se. And they leave it to pastors. Well, that's their job. It's not my job. That's their job. They're the ones that should do that. I don't need to do that. That's not my calling. That sort of thing. But on the other side, I've also seen pastors who kind of give off this air of, you're not really qualified. You haven't gone to school. You haven't studied enough and that sort of thing to do that. You should just kind of sit down and be quiet. Well, remember, none of the disciples had gone to school either. But Jesus had empowered them with who? The Holy Spirit. He blew on them and gave them the Holy Spirit and gave them the authority to go out to make disciples in the world. He gave them the authority to proclaim the gospel. My wife called me. She had heard this verse, I guess yesterday or today, whichever one it was, about Jesus saying that He blew on them, gave them the Holy Spirit, and then went on to say that you have the power to forgive or not forgive. And she was wondering, what does that mean? Is that the Catholic portion of it, that you can only go to the priest to be forgiven and such? And no, I think what the thing is, see, the keys to the kingdom that He gave to Peter was not that, hey, I can lock you out or lock you, you know, out of the kingdom or let you in type of thing. The keys were the gospel of Christ, the good news. And He's basically saying here, I'm giving you the authority to go out and spread this good news. And by this good news, this gospel, you are preaching forgiveness of sins. But if you hold it back and don't proclaim it, how will they know that they have forgiveness? They don't. Because it's only by the preaching of the word, by the preaching of the gospel, will they know that they have an avenue for forgiveness. So that's kind of the idea here, is we have been given the authority by Christ Jesus. We have been given the power through the Holy Spirit to proclaim the gospel, this avenue of forgiveness for people all around us, that they may have forgiveness of their sins. A lot of people don't even know it anymore. They don't even know what the gospel is. So how can they preach it? David gave an excellent example. It's so simple. You children can do it too. It's simple. You don't need to go to school for it. It is so simple. Share it. That's all he's asking. Just share it. Let him do the work. We conclude with some questions. Do we continue to strive for growth in our walk in Christ? Or have we given up? We should continue to strive for growth. It may be just a little bit at a time. It may be that it might take years to get rid of a sin that just is hanging on for dear life. Don't give up. Keep going. If we see somebody in sin that they're struggling with, help them out. Don't look down on them. Don't ever look down on them. Lift them up. Help them out. Do we help those who've stumbled and fallen to get back up, or do we shoot our wounded? So many churches give off the message that if you're not clean, don't come here. You know what? Churches are hospitals. The church is a hospital. It is not a country club. It doesn't matter what you wear. Come anyways. Some churches give off the thing you've got to wear a suit and coat and dress up finely and all that. What if you don't have those clothes? Are you shutting out people because you don't have those type of clothes? We can't do that. Nowhere in the Bible does it say you've got to dress your best. What it does say, bring your heart. Do we look at trials and persecutions as burdens or opportunities for joy and outreach in Christ? One of the songs, I think it was the Faith of Our Fathers. Did you look at the words in there? It was saying exactly the same thing. We will go through sufferings. We will go through trials. How do we look at them? Do we look at them as burdens or something that we don't want to go through? But yet he uses those burdens, those trials, to grow us, to build up our faith. You know, we may be in for something later on in our lives that requires this much faith to get through, but we're only here. How are we going to get over this if our faith is here? Well, he builds it. He gives you these opportunities for growth that disguise this trials and tribulations to help us grow, getting us up to those, to where our faith is up here in order to go through this really great tribulation that we may have. Embrace the trials. Embrace the sufferings. Embrace those things because God knows what you need to do through them. Stick through them. Do we do things for God out of our love for Him or out of obligation? Let us do it because we love Him, not that we have to do it out of obligation. He's not looking for that. He desires mercy more than sacrifice. Let's be merciful to one another. Let's stand up and pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You, Lord, for Your grace, for Your mercies, for Your tribulations, Your trials, for the opportunities to suffer for Your kingdom. It's not a prayer that most people pray. But You said, if they hated You, they're going to hate us. And that You have things for us to go through that will build our character, that will build our faith. Thank you for your Holy Spirit that He's there to empower us and walk with us through the sufferings, through the trials, through the tribulations of life that we go through. We don't have the answers to everything. And even when we ask you, you don't tell us all the time. But you do tell us to trust you. You tell us to have faith in you that you will never leave us nor forsake us, that you will walk through everything with us. And we thank you for that. In your precious name, Jesus Christ. Amen.